3 weeks ago, I began this text that states the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief comes only. His intention only is to steal, kill, or destroy. He does not have the welfare of the sheep in mind. His interest is entirely selfish. He comes only to harm the flock and has no interest at all in its good. The back half of that message is what I want to focus on today. Notice that I is in the emphatic position. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. This is Jesus speaking. And so Jesus says, I, and it's therefore a reason. That it's contra. This is what Satan and his minions are after. In contra to that, in contradiction to that, in opposition to that, the antithesis of that is my ministry. I have come, Jesus says, that they, that is the sheep that belong to God, may have life and have it abundantly. So the agenda of the chief shepherd is that we might have life and have it abundantly. Now I want to break through this. I want to break all of this down and start because it's important that we understand what John is talking about. Life, L-I-F-E, is one of the main themes of John. In fact, in John's gospel, he mentions it 36 times. John also wrote Revelation, where it's mentioned 17 times. John also wrote 1 John, where it's mentioned 13 times. The next highest usage of it is 17, and that's by Paul. So the vast majority of the word life is in the New Testament is used by John, the one that we are talking about today. And so it's important that we grasp what he means by life. What does he mean by that? And so I want us to kind of break through that. The word is zoe, the Greek word zoe, and its definition is the right and power to make alive. The right and power to make alive. To get an understanding of this, where how Jesus uses life in John's gospel, we need to understand how John defines it at the very beginning of his gospel. So we're going to be going back and forth in the book of John today, so have your Bible ready. So turn to John chapter 1. Keep your finger in John 10:10. Turn to John chapter 1. I'll begin reading as you're turning. This will be very familiar to many of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. There it is. In him was life. Now, what does John mean by that? That there is no life apart from Christ. There's no physical life, and there's no spiritual life apart from Christ. There is no creation apart from Christ. There is no plant life. There is no insect life. There is no mammal life. There's no life outside of Jesus Christ. Life does not exist outside of Christ willing it. He is the agent of creation. He is the source of life. What we live with in a world today is this idea that life can exist in its own right, which is anti-Bible. The Bible says that life does not exist in its own right. It only exists because it is the Word. The Word, in him was life. And there is none outside of him. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the right and power to make alive is found in Christ. John obviously has a double meaning when we're back in John 10. There's this idea of physical life, and there's this idea of spiritual life. And Zoe encapsulates both of them. So now the question is, which one is John emphasizing in John 10:10, which is Jesus talking about? I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Well, I think it's self-evident that he must be talking about spiritual life, because everybody that was within his hearing was alive. So he's obviously not talking about physical life. He's talking about something beyond that. And that now that's something worth unpacking. And so as we look into this text and try to understand or wrap our mind around what it means to have life and have it abundantly it's appropriate that we walk through this bit by bit. Jesus comes for the benefit of the sheep. Here we see Jesus' work, we see his purpose, we see his mission. It's the antithesis of Satan and his mission. And so he has to come and give us this abundant life. He comes to give us life and that more abundantly. So obviously, as we look into this, he's talking about eternal life because we've seen it multiple times throughout John's gospel already. You know the famous one, turn to John chapter 3. And you ought to know John chapter 3, 16. For God so loved the world, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting, or have eternal life. That none should perish, but have eternal life. So there's that element of it. And in this passage of scripture, this John 3:16, we see God's motivation. What is it when we read John? For God so did what? And listen, y'all are going to have crowd participation a little stronger than that. For God so loved. See, that's motivation. The motivation is not divine judgment. The motivation is love. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's the initiative. So love caused God to act. So it's God's love, God's initiative. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. The means, belief in Christ or faith in Christ. So in that one little text, when we're talking about eternal life, we see God's motivation, we see God's initiative, and we see the means that God gives us by which we enter into eternal life. So that begs the question, if God's motivation, initiative, and means is to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ, how can we know that Jesus has the ability to give us eternal life? Are there proofs or are there evidences that we find in Scripture to know that Jesus has the ability to give us what God desires us to have in and through him? And the answer is yes. It's found, if you will, in John chapter 5. So now we're splitting between the chapter 3 that we looked at and chapter 10 where our text is. John chapter 5. Find verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. Now, if you have a Bible with headings, it'll say witnesses to Jesus. So that ought to tell you right now that what the Bible is about to say or explain to us is these are the things that Jesus called on as witnesses to his authority and ability to give eternal life. So let's dive into Scripture and find out what we find. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to self-validate. I'm not going to tell you you ought to believe in me because I am who I say I am. He's going to appeal to something else. Interesting. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. Now, who is that? That's John the Baptizer, not John the Gospel writer, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptizer. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, you remember that Jesus, or rather John, when he was baptizing, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So John points to Jesus and says, that's the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. So John bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So now we see not only has Jesus appealed to John as a witness, now Jesus is appealing to the works that he is doing as evidence that he has the authority and power to grant eternal life. What were some of those works? Because that's important for us to understand. Well, in John chapter 10, verse 18. So now I want you to flip back over to John in the text that we're looking at, but find verse 18. There the Bible says, or beginning verse 17, I'll read, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now here, that begs another question. Jesus says, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. Now, how can Jesus do that? Because in him is life. Which begs the next question, did Jesus do what he said he could do? Oh, come on, church. Did Jesus lay down his life?
Yes.
Did he take it up again?
Yes. Yes.
John bears witness, and so do my works. My works bear witness that these things, that I can do these things. Keep reading back in, now we're back once again in John chapter 5, because it's important. We're following on with these witnesses. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. There's another witness. God the Father, remember the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's pretty clear instruction. This is my beloved Son. Do what he says. That was clear. There's a third witness. There's a fourth witness. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now it's a fourth witness, and what is that? The scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man, the prophecy comes that God's going to raise up somebody that's going to crush the head of Satan. There's Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Isaiah 42. And we could go on and on. The Old Testament is replete. It's rich. It's overflowing. It's overwhelmed with references to the Lord Jesus Christ and the promised Messiah and the crucifixion and substitutionary atonement. In fact, all the doctrines that we see fleshed out in the New Testament are found in the Old. The scriptures bear witness. The Father bears witness. The works of Jesus bear witness. John bears witness. So how do we know that Jesus has the authority to impart the eternal life that God sent him on the earth to bring to us? We do it by looking at the witnesses to Christ. The evidence is all before us. God wants us to have eternal life, and we have it in Jesus Christ, and we know we get it through Jesus Christ by these witnesses. Great. How then do we receive the eternal life? John chapter 6. John chapter 6 specifically, verse 40. I'll begin reading in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Is that good news, church? I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of the all that he has given me, but will raise it up on my raise it up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me. I will lose none that God gives me. So the will of God is that those who belong to Christ are never lost. That's phenomenal news. That's the security of the believer. We'll keep reading. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. How do we know that Jesus is going to raise us up on the last day? Because in him is life. If he can take up his own life, if he can lay down his own life and take it up again, he can surely take your life and raise it up again. He alone is the sin bearer. He who bore the eternal wrath of God for your sin and my sin and the sins of humanity and those that would place their faith in him, if he can bear that burden and rise again on the third day, then he can take care of you and me in that day of resurrection. We look forward to it. We anticipate it. Our hope is there. How can we receive eternal life? Through the work of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to live and believe in Jesus? Well, it means that we confess our sins is what it first of all begins. That's the initiation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 3 and then Romans 5. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the Roman road. It's the path of salvation. It's how Paul lays out the message of salvation through the book of Romans. Not only do we confess our sins, but we are called upon to receive personally Jesus Christ as our Lord. It's not something we do denominationally. It's not something we do in the rites of a family. It's not something we do in the confessional booth. It's something we do in the presence of God Almighty, where we acknowledge our sin, we repent of it, and we call unto Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what does the scripture say? Oh, you might be saved. Does it say that, church? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the gospel. That's Romans, by the way, chapter 10. Verse 9 and 10, verse 13, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The results of that, Romans chapter 5, this is a great text, turn there. I told you I was going to keep you busy today. Romans chapter 5, okay, so we've confessed and we believed. If we've confessed and believed, what happens? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sole means of our salvation. There is no other. There is no cheap substitute. It is God incarnate who has self-substituted himself on the cross for your sins and mine. And by believing that God has done this on our behalf in Christ, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, in other words, declared right in God's sight by faith, not by works, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no what, church? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have the witnesses saying that Jesus can give us eternal life, has the authority to grant eternal life. We read that the means by which we receive eternal life is through confession of sin, being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that our relationship with God is not based on our righteous works, but on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we receive eternal life through that. Why? Because the life giver has determined it to be so. It's not something that we've conjured up. The author of life, of physical life and spiritual life and the glory of eternal life is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What if we choose not to come to him for eternal life? What if we choose not to come to Jesus for eternal life? John chapter 3. You got to keep reading John 3. We always stop at John 3:16 and miss out on some rich teaching. John chapter 3, verse 35. Well, I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Repeat that, church. And he has given all things, that means elections. All things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, listen, remains on him or abides on him. It's not a one-time thing. It's not an annihilation. It's not an eradication. The wrath of God remains on him. That's the lot of those who refuse to come to Christ for salvation. God's wrath abiding. Not here and gone, not a one and done, but an abiding wrath. It's tragic. It's horrific. It's frightening. As marvelous as this eternal life is, Jesus is referring to more, though, than just quantity. When we talk about having eternal life, sometimes we think of aeons and aeons and 10,000s of thousands of years, which is true, of life never ending, which is true. But Jesus, when he speaks about the abundant life, is not talking about an abundance of time primarily, but about a quality. The abundant life is a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. And so that's what I want to look on now. If you put together the stories as found in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, in all of those, you will find a similar story. It's the story of the rich ruler, or the rich or wealthy young guy. And in two of the accounts, it's wealthy young. Only Luke adds ruler. So that's why we get the story of the rich young ruler. Now, I want you to think about that with me in regards to the quality of life that we're talking about that Jesus wants to give us. He was rich, he was young, and he had authority or power. I mean, he had everything this world thinks is important. Youth, money, and power. I mean, this guy's, he's living the dream. He's living the American dream. I mean, what else do you want? You find it interesting that this guy, who quote-unquote had it all, approaches Jesus, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because, see, Jesus, I know that you have something that I don't have. There's a quality to the life that you have that I don't have. So he knew that he was deficient in regards to eternal life, quantity, but he recognized that there was a quality of the life of Jesus who may have been young, but he had no earthly authority, and he certainly had no earthly wealth. And yet there was something about, something unbelievably attractive about Christ's life as compared to the life that this guy had. So there's this quality of life that Jesus has. So Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So what is the abundant life that Jesus speaks here? Well, it begins with this. It's a life of joy. It's a life of joy. We talked about this in Advent. Jesus did not come to make us happy. The angels did not say, for I bring you good tidings of great happiness, which will be for all the people. It says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. And we differentiated between joy and happiness. Happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is based on something deeper and abiding. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to flesh that out this morning. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. That's great. The angels announced that they were bringing great news of great joy. Great. What does that look like? It's a joy that comes through abiding in Christ. It's the opposite of the wrath of God abiding on somebody. I want the joy of Christ abiding on me. And the way to gain that is to abide in Christ, John 15. The vast majority of what we're talking about this morning is found obviously in the Gospel of John because he's talking about life. So John chapter 15, beginning in verse 4. This is the true vine. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do. See, I don't know that we really believe that. We believe that we can do some things. Yep, and that's called wood, hay, stubble, and straw. They don't last. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So how do we live the abundant life? We live the abundant life by abiding in Christ and experiencing the joy that comes from. You go, great. I want to abide in Jesus. How do we do that? Well, I'm glad you ask. Here's how we abide in Christ. This is going to be some of the most esoteric knowledge you've ever received in your life. So hang on. You've never heard this before. Prepare your hearts and your minds for something new and revolutionary. Now, at this point, you ought to be heading for the exits. Anybody that comes to you with that, you just need to turn them off or flee. Because there is no esoteric knowledge that teaches you how to abide in Christ. There is no Rubik's Cube of spirituality that if you just figure out the right combinations, you become a winner. That's not how it works. And I'm glad that it doesn't. I'm glad that the teaching of Scripture is clear. How do I abide in Christ? You abide in Christ by reading God's Word. John chapter 5. We already read this text, but I want to refresh your memory on it. John chapter 5, and I want you to find, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So if we want to abide in Christ, shouldn't we go to that body of literature that expresses Christ best? And the answer to that is yes. And that document is called the Bible. So one of the first ways that we abide in Christ is, this is revolutionary, you're going to want to write this down, read your Bible. You go, wait a minute, I was hoping there was more than that. No. Well, brothers and sisters, we open this book and we ask God to speak. We ask God to illuminate our hearts and our minds. And as we read the oracles of God, God speaks. I just want God to speak to me. I don't know about your Bible, but this one's over 1,100 pages long of God speaking. How much more do you want him to speak? What else do you want him to say? What else could he give you other than himself in Christ Jesus and his word? What else can he give you but eternal promises and eternal life by abiding in him? And we begin to abide in him by disciplining ourselves to read his word. No genius, no revolutionary. It's just disciplining ourselves to read the word of God. Here's another revolutionary thought. It's going to get ready, because here's something else that's fresh and new, never been heard before. Pray. Pray. John chapter 16. Specifically, beginning in verse 16, you're going to love this. A little while and you will see me no longer. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? Blatant honesty by the apostles right here. We do not know what he is talking about. Anybody want to raise your hand and say amen to that? Amen. Yeah, sometimes you read God's word and you go, I do not know what you are talking about. And that's why we pray and ask God. That's why we keep asking and we keep seeking and we keep knocking. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. See, you would think that after a while the apostles would go, man, I don't even want to think that, because he's going to know what I'm thinking. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will see me, and a little while, again in a little while you will not see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, fill it in the blank, that your joy may be full. The abundant life is a life of joy. And a joyful life is one that is found in discovering Christ in the Scriptures, and one that is experiencing Christ in prayer. So we got Bible reading and prayer as keys to abundant life. I bet if you thought a little bit, a little longer, and a little harder, you could come up with a third way by which we have the abundant life. I'll cut it off here now. It's called belonging to the church. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. That means you go right in your Bible and you get through all that. you get through all those books and you get to Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then you get to John, 1st John, I should say. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is going to sound incredibly familiar because we've already read what he wrote in the gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Here's physical realities. We've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. In other words, it existed and that now it's been made known. The life was manifest. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see the parallel? We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So we're announcing Jesus. We're testifying to Christ to you. Now notice the purpose clause. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our may be complete. The abundant life is a life of joy. Where do we find joy? We find joy in reading of the scriptures and understanding who the person and work of Jesus is. We find joy in our prayer life when we seek Him and find Him and God answers our prayers, the miraculous. Over the last 20 years of Curry Creek, I could point you to things that are unexplainable outside of the activity of God. Every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, I don't go, oh man, they had great parents, or wow, their Sunday school teacher must be amazing, or wow, that kid is disciplined. It's a miracle of God. They were dead in their transgressions and sins, and God made them alive in Christ. It's a miracle. It's a transformation. It's unlike anything the world can offer or experience. It's ours in Christ. That our joy may be full. It's fellowship so that we can have fellowship with one another. Why do you think we make a big deal of the church? Why do you think I stand on Ephesians 3:10 every week? His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly realms, because it is in the context of church that the best and longest lasting relationships occur. It's in the church. It's in the church that you struggle with people. It's in the church that you rejoice with people. It's in the church where you gather together in the brokenness and the hurt and the pain and the torment of broken, busted people. It's in that environment that you labor to the Lord in pain. In pain and with pain, in order that joy comes on the outside. It is the most exhilarating time when the people of God gather and get on their face before the Lord and pray and ask God to do something that John Free and any other human is incapable of doing, and God shows up. It's taking a group of people that we didn't know our right hand from our left. Certainly their pastor did not. And somehow in the midst of that, God shaped them into a group of people that hung in there. They plodded along in the power of the Holy Spirit, not knowing what the next day would hold. And then days turned into weeks, and weeks into months, and months into years, and years into decades. And here we are, two decades later. The glory of God is preserved because it is Him that has done this, not us. It's the church. With all of her failings and all of her futile thinking, somehow God works majestically in it. And somehow in the midst of it, a bunch of broken people hang in there long enough with one another, and God does the miraculous. See, there's nothing special. There's nothing, no esoteric secret knowledge that we got to figure out in order to live an abundant life. You read God's word, in your brokenness you pray, and you hang in there with imperfect people. And somehow in the midst of all that, God shows up. We spend way too much time focusing on the imperfections and the immaturity of the bride rather than looking to the perfection of the bridegroom. I wouldn't trade what's going on here for anything. Not because it's the biggest, maybe not the grandest, because this is where God has shown up and worked in lives. And I've had the privilege of pastoring here for 20 years, and for that I'm grateful. and humbled. Father, we thank you for the day and the blessings of the day and the glory of the day. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. Father, when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Lord, as we sing to you, I pray your richest blessings on the next 20 years, should the Lord tarry. Lord, may we lift our eyes up beyond the horizon to see that there's more land to be taken. There's more gospel preaching that needs to take place. There's more discipleship that needs to happen. There are salvations upon salvations upon salvations. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be Christ-centered, God-honoring. Father, help us to be evangelistic, missional in all that we say and do. Lord, may the next 20 years far eclipse the first 20. We look forward to you. We look to you for provision and protection and blessing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you